Okay, this hour, we're going to begin with a big fundamental event, the birth of the king. Remember, we're going to anchor this to real history. We're not reading a book on theology. We're looking at real history, that what God did and what the Bible, how the Bible interprets those events and the doctrine that God reveals. There's actually three levels that we deal with in the framework. We deal first with biblical history in its chronological context. Then we deal with the doctrines that are revealed and pictured in those events. And a kind of a mental exercise that might help visualize this is, if with the doctrines and the events, say for example, you're thinking in terms of redemption, and you associate the doctrine of redemption with the Exodus event, if in your mind's eye you will recreate in your imagination that historic event and put yourself back into that in your imagination, it helps getting the flavor of that doctrine and how it's supposed to work. So tonight we're dealing with the virgin birth, the Christmas story, and we are going to start off, as I pointed out in the handout, the issue is, and we're going to treat this like we said last lecture, we're going to look at primarily how people reacted and still react to these areas of the life of Christ. So in the virgin birth, there's been a massive struggle all during the early part of the 20th century in America over this issue. This was a sticking point in denomination after denomination. And there's an extra sheet on the handout tonight because I wanted to give you the verbatim source quotes so you could revisit this point in American history, because you're not going to learn it in the public schools. First of all, most people in public school don't have any clue about what was going on in the church in the 20s. And that's too bad, but they would understand a lot more today if they had done their whole homework and understood some of it. It doesn't take, you know, a lot of study to do this. But we need to go through that. And the issue is this. And this gets back to a theme that comes up again and again as we go through the framework. Here it is. Are we dealing with a point truth? Or is that truth, that one truth, interconnected with other truths? And I handed this out because a fellow in Houston wanted to visualize this. And so what he tried to do was put 224 lectures on a piece of paper. And this is his attempt to try to synthesize it. And of course, you're not going to get the whole network, but I think he did a pretty good job. And we got plenty of these. If you need any more, we got hundreds of them up here in the front pew. Okay, let's first, I want to go back to a slide that I didn't have time to show last night. But this is a sobering quote by a professor of theology down in Philadelphia, Scott Oliphant, who's probably one of the successors to Cornelius Van Til. And just look at this. He's in context, he's looking at Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to see this, because this is the deeper issues that are involved in any area of the life of Christ. So if we're talking about his birth, the virgin birth, we are interacting with this. So why I'm showing you this is to show you the importance of Jesus Christ cosmically, the importance of Jesus Christ philosophically. Let's remember what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. We are talking about the God of the universe visiting this planet and walking around and talking to us. Now, NASA is spending millions of dollars with radio telescopes in Arizona trying to listen for signals from throughout the universe for intelligent life. And the point is, what is this? What is the claim here? Let's get serious about this intellectually. So here's Dr. Oliphant. Since all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, and notice it doesn't say all the treasures of religious wisdom and religious knowledge, it says all the treasures of all wisdom and all knowledge are in Christ. The epistemological metaphysics behind science, behind literature, behind language are in Christ. Those treasures are inaccessible apart from Him. No pagan starting out with unaided reason can arrive at a framework for truth. To attempt to find wisdom and knowledge without Christ is a vain and fruitless exercise. One will search in vain, however, for a philosophical theology, a philosophy of religion, or a theistic philosophy that takes seriously the reality of Christ as the quintessential revelation of God, and thus as the climactic and central means by which we can know God. Since philosophy's task is assumed to have its focus in our capacity as human beings to think and reason, the use of Scripture, it is thought, illegitimately smuggles in a religious authority that automatically excludes certain ideas and concepts, for example, those of the Muslims and atheists, from the discussion. Given that philosophy has had a few thousand years of beginning its work with virtually every starting point but the basic truth provided in Scripture, a good argument could be made that a change of thinking is long overdue. And so we make no apologies for starting with the Scriptures and starting with Jesus Christ. So I want to now shift to our lecture for this evening. And what we want to do first is we want to go back to the amoeba illustration. Is the virgin birth a point like this that we throw out for discussion independently of the rest of Scripture? If you do that, it'll be immediately swallowed up, reinterpreted, and disarmed. So you can't do that. And what we want to show tonight, we're going to spend considerable time to show that the virgin birth is interlocked with a network of other truths. You can't talk about the virgin birth as an isolated event. The virgin birth has implications that carry all across the field of knowledge, all across the metaphysical field of reality, and all across the ethical field. So we're not just dealing, even though it happened probably with a 17 or 18-year-old girl 2,000 years ago. What happened with that girl in her womb? We have, for 2,000 years, tried to figure out. But something amazing happened to that little girl, Mary. So we want to look at things. And the first area that we're going to look at today in this hour, the biblical context in the flow of revelation. Where does the virgin birth fit in the context of God's story and history? It's not just a story about a 17 or 18-year-old girl. It's a story about her embedded in the Jewish community and the entire line of revelation. And the second part of the hour, we're going to deal with a reaction to that. So here are some necessities that link the virgin birth to a greater network. Number one, the virgin birth has to conform to the Old Testament messianic prophecy. Mary just didn't appear in Galilee and decide she's going to have a baby here. This is embedded in a contextual flow of prophecy. Then we want to look at what that prophecy is, and we will in a moment. The second necessity is that Jesus came into the world in such a way, that he had to break free of ancestral involvement, or those of you who know your theology, imputed sin. So this had to be engineered to get a human being on the scene representing the human race apart from imputed sin. So immediately now we're in a theological discussion with imputed sin. So you can't discuss the engineering of the virgin birth without getting involved in all this. Finally, the third thing is to break free of inherited nature, or in theological terms, inherent sin. So you can immediately start off the discussion. Now, all of a sudden, we've got three big areas that interlock with the virgin birth. Remember what he said? The Bible is a package deal. You can't go through the cafeteria approach and pick out what you want and discard the rest of it. It doesn't work. So here's the thing, and we're going to quickly go through the prophecy of of the virgin birth. There's the explicit prophecy, and then there's the implicit necessities. We won't spend too much time on the implicit necessity. We've kind of already talked about that. Those of you who have been doing the reading, you know the issue there. The issue is, why do we have two apparent genealogies in the New Testament, one in Matthew, one in Luke? And the resolution to that has been always, basically, there. One is the genealogy of the girl, Mary, and the other is the genealogy of Joseph, who carries the legal title as a member of Judah. So we won't talk much about that. That's been talked about much. What we want to do is go over to Isaiah 7. So if you'll turn there to this controversial passage on the virgin birth. And this has been a source of controversy among the translators of the Bible. Years ago, when the Revised Standard Version came out, they translated in this passage, Isaiah 7, they translated the word virgin as young woman. And that, needless to say, caused some problems. So what we want to do is deal with this issue here. And referring to Arnie, the Hebrew Christian man, who's done so much work in this area, later Judaism, at the same time they were reinterpreting Isaiah 53 as not the suffering servant equal to Messiah, but the suffering servant equals the nation Israel, they went back and they reworked how they understood Isaiah 7. So let's, since we're in Isaiah 7, I want to direct your attention to a few of the verses there in that passage. I want you to look first at the first three verses. I want you to observe something that most people don't connect with the virgin passage. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. So now that's the situation. The Judean kingdom is the south. In the north, you have the apostate Israel. They've aligned themselves with Syria. You know, that's the Golan Heights area that you see on the news. And so both these countries came down and they were attacking Judah. So Isaiah is the prophet of the king in Judah. So now we've got a military situation. We've got a threat here. And the threat is a threat against Judah. And in particular, it's a threat against the house of David that rules Judah. So that's verse 1. Now verse 2. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool. See how precise what God's instructions are? I'm telling you who to meet. I'm telling you where to go. And now I'm going to tell you what to say. And that's the scripture here. But the two things to observe is, in verse 2, it was told to the house of David. And it's not just the king. It's the house of David. We're talking dynasty here. Then you notice he's bringing his son with him. Okay, now we come down to verse 10. The Lord said again to Ahaz, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it in the depth of, or the height above. But Ahaz, now he puts on this phony front here, pretending not to be too religious. I will not ask, or nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, hear now, O house of David. Now watch the flow in these next four verses. Have to watch carefully. In verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isaiah is speaking to him. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, stop right there. Those at verse 13 and 14 are talking about the virgin birth. Now, there's a little argument down in history about Alma, the Hebrew word that's translated virgin. Well, many places in the Scripture, it's translated a virgin. And this is the quote from Arnie. It's true. Rashi, that was the medieval, interpreted Isaiah 7:14 to mean a young woman. Perhaps for the same reason he made Isaiah 53 refer to Israel, not to Messiah. But that, this is not enough to prove Rashi always made Alma to mean a young woman. This Hebrew word is also found in the Song of Songs, 1:3-6:8. And in these passages, Rashi admitted that many Jewish scholars of his day, and that's as late as the medieval period, made Isaiah 7:14 to refer to a virgin. It can easily be seen that Rashi was trying to counteract Christian polemics with his interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 rather than being honest with the text itself. And here's why it means virgin. It's talking about an unmarried woman. So if this doesn't mean a virgin, then it means fornication. The unmarried woman, Alma, will have a son. What are we going to do with that? You've got a hot potato there, unless you interpret it as virgin. And, of course, Jews interpret it as virgin. The Greek text of the Old Testament interpreted as a virgin. So there should be no debate about what's meant. The question is, what's going on in these two verses? What has this got to do with the military issue? Well, we said, carefully observe what's going on in verse 2. The threat isn't just against the nation Judah. The threat is, if those kings come down and conquer, they will eliminate the house of David. Ooh, we've got a problem here, don't we? The house of David is locked into the Davidic covenant, and the Messiah is locked into the house of David. So you destroy the house of David, what do you do with the central contract that controls the nation? So that's why in verse 2, it's the house of David that's the topic, not just the independent king Ahaz. In verses 13 and 14, therefore, is a promise that God is making that the house of David will not collapse. Now, if the house of David doesn't collapse, it must mean that the king from Syria and the king from Israel are not going to be successful. Because if they are, the house is going to collapse. So the word then, virgin, what does that refer to? What would Ahaz have thought? Well, the Hebrew has the article there. He's not talking about a virgin. He's talking about the unmarried woman will. Now, that's a signal that there's something. This is not just any woman here. This is a particular woman. And who stands out in Jewish theology as going to be the mother of the Messiah? It comes through Eve. Remember what Eve said? Out of her seed will flow. So this refers to that background theology, the unmarried woman. And by putting it there, it's a special woman. It's not anybody. Now, in verse 15, it goes on to say, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, that's directed to Ahaz. And like often prophetic literature, things are concatenated in the text. And here you'll notice it says, before the child shall know to refuse good and evil. And the only child, it's the, and this is the article, is the child, not any child. What's the nearest child mentioned in the text? The one in verse 3. Isaiah's son. So apparently he's real young, and he brings him here, and he probably, if we could make a cinematography version of this, Isaiah probably sweeps his hand and says, until this child, before he knows good and evil, then such and such is going to happen. So that's the background. That's some of the exegetical infighting that's gone on about this passage, and you should be aware of that, and particularly if you have some Jewish friends. And so that is the background for the virgin birth prophecy. Now, the second prophecy, as I said, because of limits of time, we won't go into that, but I think I've left some space for you there. There's a quote by Arnold again. This is why there are two genealogies in the New Testament. If by Jewish law you could not mention the name of a woman, but you wish to trace a woman's line, how would you go about doing so? The answer is you would use the name of her husband. That raises a second question. If you're going to use the husband's name, how would you know whether the genealogy is that of the husband or the wife? In the Greek text of Luke's genealogy, every single name mentioned has the Greek article, the, with one exception. And that is the name of Joseph. Joseph's name does not have the definite article "the" in front of it, while all the other names do. What that would mean to someone reading the original is this. When he saw the definite article missing from Joseph's name, while it was present in all the other names, it would then mean that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, but rather it's Mary's genealogy. But in keeping with Jewish law, it was the husband's name that was used. And we have two examples of this, and he goes into those details. Okay. Here's the issue of the prophecy. We talked about the indirect prophecy, just this, the direct prophecy of the virgin birth. Prophecy is validated. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, one of the two tests for prophecy is whether it's empirically validated. And it's important that prophecy be empirically evaluated, because that's a test that God Himself gives us in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you go over there and verse 20, you'll see the empirical test to test whether a prophecy is correct or not. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Well, that's nice. You've got a capital sentence. What are you going to do for rules of evidence, for the conviction? Well, the next verse says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you will not be afraid of him." In other words, you won't respect his authority. So that gets back to the limits of empirical knowledge. God is going to give us evidence within the domain where we can see it. And if the evidence isn't there, maybe out beyond the domain, but God has a responsibility to bring it within the domain, and that's because of the way we're made. And God has made us to understand nature, to understand what goes on in history, because we are made in His image, and nature is made according to His plan. This is why only in the Word of God do you have a justification epistemologically for the two truth tests, consistency and correspondence to reality. And the unbelievers struggle with this. They really struggle hard to justify these two truth tests. They use the truth tests all the time. But if you press them, why justify why you believe these things work? They have a problem. Because they don't have a creator that designed the whole total system. Well, we want to go further. And we want to see another case of, we looked at the prophetic necessity and the prophetic justification. We want to go further, and as your outline shows, the second necessity is to break through, break free of ancestral legal involvement. That's dealing with the issue of the imputed sin. And you should know, being well taught as you are, Romans 5, 12 through 14, that and Hebrews 7, 4 through 10, that speak of the fact that we are represented federally by Adam in the garden. He represents all of us. And to make it even clearer, that's why Genesis chapter 2 makes a point that the woman was created out from the man. If he had created Adam and Eve as independent individuals, made two people up front, then we would have an interesting issue to deal with imputed sin. Who's the representative of the human race then? Which one? But he didn't. And see, this again, all these details in Scripture are there for a reason. Even though at first we get frustrated, it's hard to think this through, there's a rhyme and a reason for why God does this way. It's not arguing that women are less. It's pointing at the responsibility that Adam was the one, not Eve, that ultimately is the sinner that condemns the race. Okay, so that the idea of Jesus being virgin-born and not a male fertilizing Mary's womb, now he is not under that legal bind of the imputed sin. The third necessity, we said, is breaking through from the fallen sin nature. And there we have the quotes of Romans 8:3, 1 Peter 1:19, John 8:46. And that's an interesting study. Arthur Custance, who was a Canadian physiologist, made an interesting study in a book called The Seed of the Woman. And he said this, and I think this is kind of interesting. I always like people who believe the Word of God enough to go check it out. Just look at it, see if it gives you some hints and discover things. The seed of the woman is the only remnant that has retained the original immortality possessed by our first parents. By contrast, the seed of the man and the body cells of both man and woman have been mortalized. Furthermore, even the seed of the woman is fatally poisoned by fusion with the male seed. However, this poison affects only that portion of the woman's seed which will develop into body cells. The remainder of her seed continues to form the immortal stream of germplasm. Only if an ovum from this germplasm reservoir can be fertilized by some means not natural to man, can a body with the original endowment of potential immortality be recovered again. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Genuine flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. What that means, I don't know. It's just that the Bible's onto something here. And again, it merits close attention. So, very quickly, what we've done here is that we've looked at the three linkages where the virgin birth is involved in prophecy, it's involved in the imputed sin issue, it's involved in the inherent sin issue. So it can't be treated independently and carelessly. Now what we have to move on to is the unbelieving responses now to virgin birth. And it's helpful to go back in history and think this through. When we witness, when we're out in the front lines of evangelism, or we're in simple discussion with folks, and we hear, you know, why I don't really believe in that virgin birth business. You know, you might just say, well, just let me share a little bit, and I'd like to know your thinking about why don't you believe that. So let's look at some of the rejections. In the outline, we are on number 2, unbelieving responses to the virgin birth claim. And John 3, as I said last night, says that if you turn a light on and people don't see the light, it's not a problem with the light bulb, it's a problem with their vision. And so Jesus Christ is the light bulb. If people can't look at Jesus Christ as the Bible portrays him and see in reality that, you know, I understand who he is. If you can't see that, there's a problem with your eyesight. And that's the condemnation of John chapter 3 and what he's getting at. So when Jesus says, remember, who do you say I am? He's still asking that of every human being. Who do you think I am? So let's look at the rejection of the Jews. They had obviously a problem here. And so, and I'm just showing you the framework here very quickly to show you that all these events are tying into this. But here's the Jewish scholars. Rabbi Simeon ben Azzi said, I have found a family... Now this goes back to the Mishnah. I have found a family register in Jerusalem, and on it was written, such a one is a bastard through the transgression of the law of thy neighbor's wife. Another one, a Jewish scholar, writes of this Mishnaic section that Jesus is here referred to seems to be beyond all doubt. Another quote by Hedanvi. Our Yeshu, called Nastris, so son of Stator, son of Pantera, or Padera, was born out of wedlock. His mother was called Miriam. She was a woman's hairdresser. The word here is Magadha, a pun on the name of Mary Magdalene. Her husband was Pappas, the son of Yehuda, and her paramour, a Roman soldier of Pantera. So obviously, this is the explanation for the virgin birth claim from within the Jewish community. It was just fornication. But interestingly, this carries an interesting implication for the Gentiles, because Gentile scholars argue that the story of the virgin birth came late in church history. It was a spin that the church picked up from the culture and was laid down on top of the original Jesus story. But if that's true, this had already preceded it. The evidence of the Jewish rejection precedes the Gentile claims of trying to reconstruct Jesus' story. Now, clearly you can say, well, this clashes with the New Testament. But what does it affirm? Something strange happened with Jesus' birth. So argue with you will with the Jewish position. Clearly the Jews were very alert that the virgin birth claim was being made or they wouldn't have said this. So when you hear some scholar saying, well, the virgin birth came years and years later as the Christian church added these things to the story. Oh, wait a minute. Why are the Jews doing this then? Okay? So that's where you can pit one criticism against another. Now, the Gentiles also reject, and Gentile scholars and the Enlightenment, and you'll see that in your thing where it says presented rejection of the Gentiles, we're talking about the Enlightenment period. We're talking late stuff now. We're talking 16, 1700s. Immanuel Kant being one of the key guys. And these men came along, and they wanted... Remember, Immanuel Kant, besides being a scientist, was the son of a Lutheran pastor. So it wasn't like this guy was trying to tear Christianity apart. He thought he was trying to save Christianity because he wanted to reinterpret Christianity sans the supernaturalism. And so these guys thought they were trying to rescue it. Well, in fact, they weren't. And we have quotes like this that comes out of that scholarly school. This is a more recent guy, but nevertheless, faculty member of Presbyterian Western Seminary. Notice these guys are in Western seminaries. This came out of the Christian church. This is an atheist saying this. If Jesus knew of the tradition of his virgin birth, he never pressed it. After all, who should have decided between him and any number of demigods and heroes from whom such a birth was claimed? It was the church that added these mundane traditions to its gospels. So that's the Gentile explanation for this. And so we could go on and dwell on some of this, but our time is up for this hour, and I want to spend time, because I've given you extensive quotes in your handout about the fundamentalist debates that centered on the virgin birth. So we'll take a break, come back here at 8 o'clock, and we'll move into that area.